And graduation time is a time of great relief. The average graduate is just glad to go forward and get the diploma and be on to the next phase. But for those select few who put forth the work and who've had the special talents to go with it, that we're always interested to find out if in a graduating class anybody has come through with cum laude, great praise, or with praise, or magna cum laude, with great praise, great honors, or summa cum laude, with highest honors. Now, there aren't many who are able to come forward to the summa cum laude, with highest praise, highest honors. That graduation experience is a good illustration of Jacob's experience in Genesis 47 and 48. How do I know that? I know that you won't lose your place in Genesis, but drop over to the New Testament for just a minute. I think I can show you what I'm getting to very quickly here, that in Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, in verse 21, we have a number of Old Testament believers who are called forward for their summa cum laude, with highest honors. This entire chapter gives us the account, and we might not expect what we find in some of these cases. To be frank with you, when I read through this chapter, in reading the Old Testament, I wouldn't have guessed it right off. I mean, frankly, I would not have thought that Genesis 47 and 48, which of course is a part of the life of Jacob, would be the point that the writer of Hebrews focuses upon in this recognition of who should receive honor for their great faith. In this hall of faith, look at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. If you had had this assignment, pick out an experience in the life of Jacob that would have been the high water mark of his faith, where his faith really demonstrated itself and called attention to itself with, say, a word of recommendation and honor. Would you have picked Genesis 47, 48? I don't think I would. I would have gone to something else, maybe his struggle with the angel of the Lord at Peniel or something. I don't know that I would have picked this chapter. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to focus upon the fact that Jacob blessed these two sons of Joseph by faith. Now, how did he do that by faith? Does it mean that he did it and they weren't there? No, obviously not. They were right there in front of him. What that does is it forces us to examine the concept of faith. Again, the fact of faith is forced upon us in a very real, live, flesh and blood situation. All right, that's one of the great values of studying these historical books in sections like Genesis. All right, that's the graduation honor. Jacob, his graduation, he's about to graduate to be with the Lord. But before he graduates, Jacob, summa cum laude, you bless the two sons of Joseph. That was a tremendous act of faith. Let's go back and see. Let's look at the chapter. I want to do two things now with this section. I want us to look through beginning at verse 27 and go through the end of the 48th chapter to see exactly how this great faith worked out and what the experience was. Then I want us to come back and take this concept, this all-important principle, the faith principle, and see why it's the indispensable ingredient to Christian growth and development. Verse 27, chapter 47. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Now this is the fourth phase of Jacob's life. It will help you, and I'm going to put this up not just for rehearsing Jacob's life, but it does help to understand the passage too. Jacob's life is divided into four parts. The first part was his experience in Beersheba, where he spent here 60 years. And at the risk of oversimplifying his life, I will put this time under the title of deception. We see Jacob at his worst. His shrewdness, he's conniving, he's going to get the blessing. He works in collusion with his mother, Rebekah, to get the blessing from Isaac, and that Esau looks like he's really getting the short end of the stick. We're tending to think poor old Esau. Well, there's another side to that story, but Jacob's first 60 years, deception. Then, from that period of time, we go with Jacob to Haran. For a period of 20 years. This time of his life we've labeled as discipline. God took Jacob, sent him off to Haran, and had him come into a father-in-law like Laban. 20 years with a man like Laban. That was pretty good discipline. Jacob met his match. And Jacob, in that experience in Haran, was disciplined by God to teach Jacob in the very areas where he was weakest, wanting to take things into his own hands in the energy of the flesh, live his life apart from the promises of God. The next time of his life, he's in Canaan, 50 years. I'd label this era of his life disappointment. We studied this a few weeks back. His wife dies. He thinks Joseph is dead. His sons go off to Egypt, come back, except one. He's about to lose his sons. Jacob is disappointed these 50 years. You might think Jacob's probably beginning to think, surely I'm due a little prosperity. Haven't I learned my lessons? But then we find that Jacob comes into the last period of his life, Egypt, 17 years. At the risk of oversimplifying, I'm going to identify this time in Jacob's experience as the era of discernment. I'm not saying that he was not discerning prior to this, but I think the years, the growth and development in Jacob's life is all coming to the pinnacle of his life, this high water mark. This one episode of blessing the two sons of Joseph demonstrates that from deception to discipline, through disappointment, that God has been working in old Jacob, and Jacob is being chiseled a little here and there. He's tried to chisel, but he's been chiseled, not in the sense that he's been cheated, but God's been working on him, smoothing him out, taking this rough edge off here, this rough edge off here. God's been working on Jacob. By the way, a good illustration of the fact that the Christian life is one of growth and development, not some one big experience. And one of the tragedies that's put off on many Christians, and many Christians subscribe to it, is that the Christian life is a big experience. If I can have some big experience subsequent to my salvation, this is going to make me a special kind of Christian. May I make this affirmation? There is no one decision after you are a Christian that's going to make you a super Christian. Becoming a growing, mature Christian is a process of development. It will be failure. It will be response to the failure by learning from it, growing, picking yourself up, dusting yourself off, learning from your trials, like Donna mentioned to us, and as she sang here about a moment ago, that it is learning through these trials in all the ways. A few weeks back, I showed you how many ways, was 12, 13 ways in which God had worked in Jacob's life to bring him in this developing process. So that study should be taken in connection with this tonight. That all of those things God used to bring Jacob to the high water mark of his life, where he could be pronounced in the New Testament by faith, Jacob pronounced a blessing on the two sons of Joseph. You're probably still saying, so what? Pronouncing a blessing on the two sons? But you're ready for it now, at least. You see where Jacob is. Jacob has been worked on by God, and he shows a tremendous amount of discernment that comes by faith here. Verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. My Wednesday night class, you know that the word kindness is our old friend, chesed. This word chesed comes to us again and again and again in the Old Testament. And you get the impression after a while it's a very important concept in the Old Testament. It's so frequent in the Psalms. It's like, translated like loving kindness there. Or in the King James, I think it's tender mercies, that sort of translation. Chesed is that loyal love, that which is connected with here, and that faithfulness. And so what he is speaking to Joseph about now is putting your hand under my thigh as a sign of commitment. It was a symbolic act, and it would symbolize the binding nature of this oath. So show me in kindness, that is, you will be loyal in love to this promise. Please do not bury me in Egypt. Now, I don't think Jacob is just being sentimental here. We can get a little sentimental about where we'd like to be buried. But we know, don't we, that as Christians, that really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Whether you're buried next to a lake, whether you're buried under a nice tree, whether you've got a good view, so what? But I mean, we carry on with this plot business like, hey, that's a good view. I can see the lake there and all that kind of thing. And, hey, man, I can jog the roads here, too. They look real nice. I mean, your body's going to be rotting there in the grave. So we've got these, it's hard to dissociate ourselves apart from this old earthly tabernacle. But I don't think Jacob's just being sentimental about taking my body up there. What is Jacob doing? This is a part of Jacob's discernment at this time of his life. Jacob has learned that the promises of God to Abraham and to Isaac are real. They involve Israel's future. God has given them the land, though they own a portion of it. God is going to fulfill his purposes as he's promised. And his being buried there is symbolic, as it were, of his expectation that God is going to fulfill those purposes. And by the way, when the resurrection takes place, I don't know that Jacob knew about all this, how much he knew about the resurrection. You know more about the resurrection than Jacob knew. But he knew this much, that by putting his body in that land, that was identifying himself with Israel's future in the land. Israel has a future in the land. That's what he was wanting to identify with. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. So Jacob is seen here believing in the covenant promises of God in a very practical way where he wants to be buried. And he said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now, I won't have the time to go through the little bit of a problem that's here with the translations. You notice that as I read in the Hebrews 11:21, it says that he leaned upon his staff. Here it's worshiping at the head of the bed. It's like, bed, staff, there's a lot of difference between a stick and a bed. Well, in the Hebrew, it's not all that much difference. It's a matter of vowel pointing. The consonants in the Hebrew are the same. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates it staff, and that's what the author of Hebrews used was the Septuagint. That's why you have staff. Here you'll see it's bed in the New American Standard translation. The word Israel here, have you noticed the movement back and forth from Jacob to Israel? Jacob to Israel? You've seen that. Do you think that's just whatever Moses wanted to put down at that time? Well, I've used Jacob three times. It's about time to use Israel here. That's not the way you, a little variety. No. The Spirit of God is directing Moses to use Israel. Israel, as another name for Jacob, focuses in on something about Jacob. what? The name Israel focuses upon the covenant promises. That's what it does. And that is what our attention is drawn to by its use here. Israel bowed in worship. He, Jacob, is a bearer of the promises given to Abraham and to Isaac, the land, the seed, the blessing. Now we're ready for this act of faith. We're getting the stage set. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength, sat up in the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty," that's El Shaddai. We saw that way back in Genesis 17, first of about five or six usages in Genesis. El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough, who is strong to fulfill his promises, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, behold, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." Look what Jacob is saying. Jacob is adopting these two boys. He is adopting them and is giving to them a double portion. They each get a portion, which the double portion came upon Joseph. It was taken from Reuben. You remember I pointed out some time ago that the firstborn, well, he got a lot of the goodies. If you happen to be the firstborn, not only in Israel, but this was also true outside of Israel. It was expected that the firstborn, this is the law of the primogeniture, that he would get a double portion, he would lead in the family. And that's what Jacob and Esau were sort of jockeying for there. Esau was, of course, the firstborn, but Jacob, being the secondborn, got the blessing. So that meant rank in the family. You got the double portion. You were in charge of all of the material assets in the family. Now, being the firstborn in the family, that's not a bad deal. If you've got a family that's got a few assets around and you're the firstborn, hey, this is great. But God's elective purposes don't necessarily coordinate with man's preconceived notions. Because in the case of Jacob and Esau, firstborn, Esau, was it God's will for the firstborn there to give the blessing, the double portion? No, it was Jacob. Reuben, firstborn, is it God's will for Reuben to get the blessing? No. Oh, I forgot one. Isaac and Ishmael. God took Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn by Hagar, but God chose Isaac. I'm trying to get you ready to see why this was an act of faith. Jacob takes the sons of Joseph, and he doesn't go to Reuben. Reuben forfeited this by his own sin. We'll study him next week. But Jacob is recognizing a very important principle, the sovereign elective purpose of God with regard to these two sons of Joseph. Not Reuben, but Joseph's two sons. So he said, "They are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." So here's Jacob adopting them. If I might insert something, a little bit of an application, it's a point that's aside, but it's important. Do you see something here in Joseph's life? Do you see a quality here? Joseph is the father of these two boys. What is Joseph interested in? Joseph sees that his father's dying. Do you think these boys were poor? These boys were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. That's what. Their father was the prime minister in Egypt. They had a lot going for them. They had all the wealth and all the riches of Egypt. But what did Joseph want for them? What did Joseph see was more important than all of the assets, the good things of Egypt? What did Joseph see was more important than that? Identification with that small family that's come from Canaan, living in Goshen, and that God is making into a great nation. Joseph saw that the future of that small group of people and their purposes in the plan of God was more important than all of the advantages and material prosperity in Egypt. Does that say something about Joseph? I'll tell you what it says to me. Joseph was a father who saw what was really important for his children. Not monetary things, not material things, but Joseph saw that the most important thing for his two boys was not that they just come into all of the nice things of Egypt, but that beyond this, they'd be identified with the purposes of God with Israel. Joseph has discernment. That's not my main point, but I couldn't miss it. Joseph has discernment as a father as to what's really important. Dads, do you and I have that same kind of discernment? Do we realize what's the most important thing for our children? Sometimes, if we're not careful, the world's viewpoint can suck us right along with its value system here. That thinking that success is the kind of job they get. So we start preening them for that kind of work. Oh, I've known many a fella whose dad he might not have come out and said, hey, here's my blueprint, son. But yet he did have in his mind what he thought was most important, a job with a certain company or a certain income, certain status symbols. He starts preening that child to get them ready, a daughter to go off into this school or to marry this kind of fella. And training, preening them, getting them all ready, focusing on that. And the child then is carried right along into those false values of the parent. Don't get caught up in that. Realize what is the most important thing that you and I can impart. Identification with the purposes of God. Well, I couldn't miss that with Joseph, but let's go on. That's an aside. We're interested primarily in Jacob's act, which is described as summa cum laude. I'm going to come on down to verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, whose are these? Now you've got to remember, Jacob is about blind. He's an old man. He can hardly see. Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well, blessing on blessing. Then Joseph took them from his knees, bowed his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. And what's Joseph? We're getting ready for that act of faith. I wish I had a couple little heads that I could lay hands on here. Hey, I use my microphones. All right. Here is what Joseph is doing. He's jockeying his boys into position here. Firstborn, Manasseh. Secondborn, Ephraim. So what do you expect? Firstborn, he gets the blessing, right?
Right.
Wrong. He brings them around so that the right hand will be right here on Manasseh. Left hand over here on Ephraim. Here's Jacob. He can hardly see. They're up close so you can see. But now watch it. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. There it was. Summa cum laude. Hey, Jacob has made it. Look, just with this. You know why he did this? Because something that was here. The faith principle. He did this. Because he saw something that Jacob had missed. It had been before his very eyes. He had connived to get this, but he's learned it. That God's elective purposes are what Jacob must recognize as being supreme. That it's not the firstborn here, Manasseh, but it's Ephraim right here. So he crosses his hands. He says this. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, looking to God's faithfulness to them. The God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, he's been living by this principle. I don't want to give Jacob a bad case. I hope I've not been unfair with him. I'm sure I've generalized deception, discipline, disappointment, discernment. There's been discernment back along the way. But I've tried to show you, though, that there is progress here. And he's peeking out now. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. The angel He's looking upon the angel of the Lord has been with him and kept him. Bless the lands. May my name live on in them, in the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, that they may grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, here's Joseph. He's wait a minute, Dad. He saw that he laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand. Here's Joseph. You can't see too well, Dad. Get it back over here. So he's trying to get this all straightened out. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused, said, No, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a great people, a people, and he shall also be great. However, his younger brother, Ephraim, over here to the left, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Now, on in Israel's history, Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe. As a matter of fact, the northern 10 tribes are even called Ephraim. When you get on over into the prophets, you'll see that they're called that, Ephraim. That's how great of influence and how important that tribe came to have. So he says, "By you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers, and I will give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and bow." Do you see why this was such a great act of faith on Jacob's part? That what Jacob was expressing here was this, is that it's ironical, isn't it, that Jacob had to connive around to get that blessing. And yet Jacob at this time sees that God will bless with a double portion the secondborn, not the firstborn. That God's purposes are not what human instinct would have told him, but what God had revealed to him, and he's living by that. Now this also is a part of Jacob's blessing. Get this. That Jacob recognizes in his frailty, in his dying days. Now, you know, when you die, you think you might be exhilarated with all of this great gusto of faith, that at that moment you will rise up on your deathbed and make great proclamation of how great God is. Well, that's great. And I would hope, if God gives you a deathbed experience, that you can with gusto proclaim the faithfulness of God. But you know what happens to a lot of folks as they come down to that time when they face death? Self-doubts. They begin to question some things. Some become even cynical. Some become not so sure. Jacob is pronounced as summa cum laude, with highest honors, because Jacob gave priority to God's will in this situation. Not man's way of thinking, but God's will. Not the firstborn, but Ephraim. The firstborn blessing belonged to Ephraim. And Jacob, in his frailty, in his dying moments, is seeing God's purposes down into the future and is riding with that. Now that's why Jacob is pronounced, "By faith Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph." Not like this, but like this. And when he crossed over those hands, Jacob was saying that he had learned something about God's ways. That God's sovereign elective purposes are contrary to human instincts, are contrary to what man might think naturally. That is why Romans 9 and 10 and 11 are so important to understanding the plan of God. That when you get down to the sovereignty and the election that God works in His plan, that is where faith will work very tangibly, if it's going to work. That God chose me not because He saw something in me that I have done, but God chose me for His own purposes, and I can praise Him for that. Jacob, in his deathbed experience, is praising God for the promises that are going to be fulfilled. Now, do you and I live by promises like that? This is the faith life. This is that area that I mentioned to you a moment ago, how important it is. The faith principle is the key to, one of the keys, key ingredients in moving us forward in development, growth in the Christian life. Why? Because what the faith principle does is that it takes the promises of God and it claims them and makes them our own in daily living. Now, not just promises, but that's part of it. Because we don't just live by promises, do we? We also live by doctrinal truths. A promise is encapsulated in a verse or a few verses. But you have other things that faith lays hold of and you live by. You have a whole line of doctrine, a whole category of truth. You'll have a principle here, a principle there. But what faith does, whether it's taking a promise, whether it's taking a whole area of truth, what it does is that it takes that truth or that promise and it lives by that. That is what Jacob is doing. He is living and dying by the promise that God is going to give the land to them. Now let's bring it over into some of the promises that God has given to us. Are we mixing these promises? Run through the entire subject of the faith principle, but I've jotted down a few of the promises of God, and we don't live by these entirely. Don't get me wrong, this is not the Christian life in toto. You don't go around just living, claiming a promise for this, claiming a promise for that, but it is part of it. 1 Peter, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You and I are given a pressured situation. You get up in the morning, it's Friday, you got an appointment at 12, you've got to pick up the children at 2:30, you're going away for the weekend, you get in the automobile, and it doesn't start. What's that got to do with Jacob? It's got everything to do with it. That is where you mix faith with a real life situation and take it with a promise. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Do you completely forget about God and get all anxious and come unloose and behave just like an unbeliever? Or do you allow the Lord to work it out on the basis of his word? Cast thy burden upon the Lord, Psalm 52:22, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Psalm 56:3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19, listen, these are your promises. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Proverbs 29:25, whoso putteth his truth in the Lord shall be safe, his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Matthew 28:20, for lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. James 4:8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. I can go on and on and on with promises. But promises are those things that have got to be claimed to live by them. You've been to the airport, you get off the plane, you come down from your gate, you come down to one of the baggage areas. You know what you inevitably see sitting over here to the side somewhere? You see all of these bags piled up. Blue tags, red tags, yellow tags. They got a whole section for it. You know what it is? Unclaimed baggage. Various reasons. Flight's delayed. It's been switched over to the wrong flight. Whatever reasons. All unclaimed baggage. How much unclaimed baggage do you reckon we've got? If you were to take all the promises that God's given to us, how many are sitting over in a corner just waiting to be picked up by faith, laid hold of, and put into practice in a given situation? With this one word of caution, the promises must always be interpreted in their context. Don't pick a promise irregardless of its context. Be sure that the promise is a promise that you can take for you personally. Some promises are universal in nature. They're for all of us. But some promises are for particular individuals only. Do you remember when the Lord told Paul that when he would go to such and such a place, that no harm would come to him in that place? Now, for you or for me to go to that promise in the book of Acts and extricate it from its context and say, I have the guarantee by that promise that nothing is going to happen to me on this trip. You have just put God in a corner. You've tried to. So don't do that. That's not what I'm saying by taking the promises. The promise, could I take a promise that is universal that you could take? Lo, I'm with you always, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. God may want you to enter into some tragedy or semi-tragedy along the way. You trust Him in it. So you've got to learn to distinguish between the promises that are for all, the promises that are for individuals. And, of course, there are promises for groups of people, too. So be discerning. But let's come back to this. The faith principle is, among other things, laying hold of the promises and the Word of God that are designed for believers in all ages and living by those promises in a given situation. If you graduated tonight, would it be summa cum laude? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. By faith, Mary Smith applied the faith principle at 2:00 in the afternoon when her car stalled in traffic. And she was away from the phone and had to be somewhere at 4:00. That's in principle the point that Jacob faced. By faith, Jacob, when he was frail and dying and maybe tempted to self-doubt, by faith he could bless. By faith he could see what God's elected purposes were. By faith, Jacob believed those promises about the land. So if there is a Hebrews 11 that goes on, are you in that hall of faith? Let's celebrate what our Lord has done. Our Lord has given His life that we may enter into the faith life, and that we can draw these promises and live by them. And we're going to celebrate that, and we're going to give thanks to the Lord. You may want to choose to give a promise, as I mentioned early in the service, to share something with us. Keep it to a quote of a verse or the reading of a verse or two. If the comment is made, because for the time's sake, we must keep it very brief. But be ready for that as we're about to go into our communion service. I'm going to ask that we sing together. And as we sing, may this be from your heart and my heart, and praise to the Lord for what He has enabled us to participate in this communion.
Hymn number